Thanks very much, Elise, for that reading of God's Word. It's a continuation of our series on the letter of Paul to the Romans. And in the absence of Rohan, I have made a decision to extend this particular sermon through maybe 2 or 3 weeks. So it's a case of while the cat's away, the mice will play. But I think there's so much here that we can't just rush over it and do it in one sermon. So we are going to take a couple of weeks at least to do this series. I'm just looking this morning at verses 1 and 2. So that's the focus that we're going to be concentrating on for this morning. The passage actually begins with an assumption. Can you see it? If you look at it, can you see the assumption there from the very beginning? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And the assumption, of course, is that the people that Paul is writing to, his readers, that they in fact have exercised faith. They have believed. Same word in the Greek. They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why everything flows from there. The justification is related to that. And then all the benefits that flow from that flow because of the faith. The faith is absolutely critical. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't have to be a massive faith. It doesn't have to be a faith that's an awesome faith. It's not about having great faith. It's not about taking a massive leap into the dark. This is not about throwing yourself off a bridge and getting God to catch you. This is the faith that simply says, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. And because he died, he's paid the price for my sin. And as a result, I can know God's forgiveness, God's reconciliation. So that's the assumption. If you have believed, if you've placed your confidence in Jesus, then everything that Paul speaks about in this passage can become yours. Everything flows from being justified by faith or through faith. I've sort of used this illustration before, but it's a little bit like when you walk into one of those massive hyperamas and you just happen to be the millionth customer. And as you walk through the door, suddenly there's lights flashing and there's gongs going off and sirens sounding, and people come up and they throw a garland of flowers around your neck and they fill your trolley to overflowing as many gifts as you want, presents or whatever, as you can carry in your cart are yours. And you ask the question, why? What have I done? And the answer is, well, you've simply entered the building, the complex at the right moment. And it's a little bit like that with us. We simply enter into what God has done for us, and he showers us. He fills our spiritual cart, if you like, with abundant and overflowing blessings. Now, if you aren't there yet, that's okay, because sometimes coming to faith can take time. It's a bit of a journey. It sometimes happens slowly. But the passage, I think, has still got relevance because it tells us of the sort of things that you can look forward to, the sort of things that you can anticipate when you come to a place of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, I want to focus this morning on just the first two benefits that flow from being justified, mainly because of time considerations, and we'll look at some of the others in the weeks that follow. But the first benefit that we see in the passage, have a look at it, in verse 1, is peace with God. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we go any further, we need to define this peace because there are a wide variety of nuances of meanings when it comes to this particular word. We speak of international peace, peace between different countries, between the nations of the world. We speak of industrial peace, peace between the unions and the employers. We speak of domestic peace, peace between a husband and a wife, or peace between parents and their children. We talk of inner peace, peace of mind, peace of heart, freedom from tension, from stress, from anxiety. The peace spoken here is a little bit different from all of those. It's peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to understand this peace against the background of what Paul has already said in the opening chapters. Paul, remember, draws this catalog or goes through this list of the sorts of things that we, people like us, ordinary people, get up to. They're gossips, they're slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And so he goes on, selfish, proud, the sort of things that we do. And Paul says that the root cause of this bad behavior, ultimately, is the fact that people have turned their backs on God. They've neither honored him as God nor given him thanks. One of the things that I find rather objectionable, I must admit, is when I'm watching one of those news broadcasts and you suddenly see this young man who has behaved badly. I don't know, but we could use a number of different illustrations, but the one that I saw the other day was that he had stolen a car and he'd driven it on the wrong side of the road, trying to evade the police, caused numerous accidents, put many people's lives at risk. And when the young man is finally apprehended, instead of being ashamed and embarrassed about his behavior, he's arrogant. He's defiant. And what he does as they bundle him into the back of the waiting van is he gives his spectators and the media the finger. And you just think, man, how can he do that? That is so bad. And what Paul is asserting in effect is that what humanity has done with God is in effect to give God the finger. That's the awfulness of our sinfulness, that we have actually got angry with God and told God to stay out of our face. Get out of our business. We don't want anything to do with you. We're angry with you. We regard you as our enemy. At the same time, what Paul lets us realize or makes us aware of, and this might come as a surprise to some people, is that it's both ways. Also from God's side too, there is an anger towards people who've behaved badly. Paul suggests that God is extremely displeased with those who've rebelled against him. His wrath is against them. Not in a bad-tempered sort of way, not in an uncontrolled sort of way. No, it's a considered response. It's the response of a holy God to the sinful behavior of rebellious people. And so peace with God needs to be understood against this background of hostility between us and God and God and us. And what happens when peace of God is established is that it brings to an end those hostilities. God is no longer our enemy. We're no longer at odds with him. It's about a restoration of a broken relationship. It's about the prodigal coming home and the father showering him with his kisses. That's what we think of, or that's what's in mind when we talk about the peace of God. Now, I think it's important to point out first and foremost that this peace of God with God is first and foremost something that is an objective reality. Paul doesn't say we feel peace with God. No, he says, no, because we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Because we've been justified, because we've been put right with God, because the enmity has been brought to an end, this is something that we have as an objective thing. It's an objective reality because it's based upon an objective event. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you've believed in him, then God has forgiven you all of your sins, and he has, instead of being your judge, has become your loving Father, and he's welcomed you into his family, and he's adopted you as his loved children. And one of the consequences of that changed status is that you now are at peace with him. It's an objective reality. But this peace, of course, does show itself in a subjective way. It has a subjective and emotional component. It is something that we do, or shows itself, if you like, as a feeling, isn't it? It's something we experience. It shows itself in a sense of well-being, that no longer will we look upon God's frown, but now upon God's smile. He loves us as his own, and we experience that through an inner tranquility. Even when things are falling apart around us, we can still know the serenity, the peace that flows from our peace with God. It's something that we experience. And you'll find people will actually sometimes ask, they'll say, how can you be so calm when everything is so messed up and when your circumstances are so atrocious? And the answer is, well, because we have peace with God. And it shows itself in an inner peace. Conversely, when we look around us, we see that actually this is something that is elusive for people in the world. People everywhere are looking for peace and trying to find it. But actually it becomes more and more difficult to find. Broken relationships, messed up lives, strife between families, stress, anxiety, road rage, murders, killings, all on the increase. And you can't help but wonder, maybe the underlying cause is the fact that people have missed out on the most important aspect, peace with God. They're alienated from their Creator. And to me, that makes a lot of sense, that if God has made us as our Creator for Himself, to enjoy a relationship with Himself, if we do not find Him, then it's understandable that we're going to feel a sense of lostness, of hopelessness, of being disconnected, because we haven't discovered what peace with God is all about. Question, though, is how does this peace of God with God come about? How does his anger turn to love? How does God change from being our judge to our friend? And Paul tells us in our passage, if you have a look at the passage, you'll see it's through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ. And we've already seen in the series so far that one of the things that Jesus achieves for us on the cross is that he diverts God's wrath away from us, which we deserve because of our sinfulness, onto himself. And he takes our place and he dies instead of us. Verse 25 of chapter 3 speaks of Jesus turning aside the wrath of God. That's what he's done. There is a story that I have shared with some of you in the past that I remember hearing quite a while back about these prisoners of war in World War II that were actually working on the bridge Kwai, over the River Kwai. And a detailer of British prisoners had returned from a hard day's work on the bridge, and when they returned, the guards suddenly demanded that they do an inventory of their equipment that they had taken to do their work. And when the counting had been done, it turned out that there was one particular piece of equipment that was missing. A shovel had not been returned, was missing. And so the guard became irate and insisted that the prisoners of war own up who was responsible, and nobody moved. And he became increasingly irate and began to threaten with all sorts of violence, and still nobody moved. And then he picked up his rifle and threatened to start shooting randomly. And suddenly one man stepped forward. And the guard was so upset, he took the butt of his rifle. He began to beat this man and kick him and hit him with the butt until he lay dead on the ground. And when they did a recount of all of the equipment, they found that actually it was all there. And the man had stepped forward and taken the anger, the wrath upon himself, and died in the place of his comrades. And Jesus has done that for us. He took God's wrath upon himself and died in our place that we might know forgiveness. Isaiah expresses it this way. Isaiah 53 says this. He says, he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And so that's the first benefit that flows from our justification. Peace with God. Do you know that peace? Is that something you've discovered? Have you experienced the wonder, the joy of being at peace with your Heavenly Father? The second benefit we see in verse 2 speaks of us having gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Grace of God is something that we speak a lot of as Christians. Many people don't fully understand or comprehend what grace really is all about. It's that little prayer that we say just before mealtimes, or it's the name that we give to our newborn daughter. But the grace of God is something much more profound. The grace of God is this amazing, this awesome love of God for those who are unlovely. It's God's undeserved favor. It's Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners. Verse 8 of our passage. That's grace. The divine Son lays down his life, not for the righteous, but for sinners. John Stott has a lovely little acrostic that says this, and it goes with the actual grace, God reaching after his creatures everywhere. Grace. God reaching after his creatures everywhere. And as you go in the Christian life, you will constantly be blown away as you begin to discover more and more of the wonder of God's grace. But actually, if you look at our particular verse, this passage, you'll realize that it's not specifically the grace of God that's being spoken of here. But it's something slightly different. It's the position of grace. We've gained access into the position of grace, into the grace in which we now stand. The two ideas, of course, are related because it's the grace of God that makes it possible for us to come into this position of grace that's brought us into this relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. And there are two things that I want you to notice about this position of grace. First of all, that we have gained access into it, and we'll speak about that. And then secondly, that it's a position in which we stand. When Paul speaks about this access, we have obtained access, we have gained access, he really has in mind access into the position, into the presence, if you like, of somebody truly awesome, somebody really great. Like your king or like your emperor. That's the idea here. We've gained access into the presence of somebody much bigger than us. It's like the subjects who've been granted an audience with their liege. And we all know how difficult it is to get access into the presence of, for example, somebody like Queen Elizabeth. It's not just like you just suddenly decide, okay, I'm just going to pop in and pay her a call. There was somebody just yesterday, I think it was, who tried to pop in. He climbed the fence at Buckingham Palace and got 4 months jail time for his efforts. Can't just suddenly turn up. And it's the same idea. You can't just pop into God's presence. It's not like, oh, I just think I'll go and say hi to God. No, no. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. They've caused him to turn his face away from you, so that he won't listen to you, Isaiah 59, verse 2. It's a little bit like when your wife won't let you into the house because you've got grass clippings on your feet. Does your wife do that to you? Mine does. Same idea here. God won't allow you into his presence because you've got all that muck from your sinful life clinging to you. And he's a holy God. But here in Romans 5, our status as those who've been made righteous, have been justified, just as if I'd never sinned, means that we do have access. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, where where we're told that we used to be far away, but Christ has brought us near. We do have access because of Jesus Christ. Never ever think of God as distant and remote if you're a Christian. No, Christ has brought you near. He has made access into God's presence a reality. But there is something more here. Normally those who are granted access into the presence of a king or a queen come for just a short period. It's not like you turn up with your tent or with your mattress and your pillow and you're going to stay a long time. No, you have a period of time and then suddenly it's time to go. It's a case of in and out. But it's not like that with us. Because we are justified, because we are family, we can stay, and we do stay permanently in the palace. Because we're told in our verse that we stand in this grace. It's an ongoing, day-by-day thing. It's a never-ending privilege. It has a sense of permanence about it. We stand in this grace. It's not like we move in and out. It's not like one minute we're in and the next minute we're out. No, it's something that we stand in and continue to stand in. And that's extremely important for us to get our heads around, because I think sometimes, and we had a bit of a discussion about this at our group, and sometimes we sort of get a feeling that the grace that we stand in is something that we have, provided we've lived rightly and we've confessed our sinfulness, and maybe we've been to communion and we've really read our Bibles and we've been praying often, and so we feel, now I'm in the grace of God, now I'm standing in this grace. But then when we go out and we suddenly mess up, as we often do, we sort of feel, maybe I'm no longer in that grace, maybe I'm away from that position of grace, and maybe I've got to confess my sins again so that I can get back into that position of grace. And it's a case of we're in and then we're out. One minute God is your father and the next minute he's your judge. One minute you're in grace and the next minute you're under condemnation. Is that how it is, do you think? I don't think so. We also had, in our group, we had somebody express the fear of what happens if you're somewhere in between, you see. What happens if you were forgiven one minute, then you sinned, and then you died before you had a chance to actually confess it again. And what happens now? Is it a purgatory? Is that where you go to? Because you didn't confess your sin before it all came to an end. And the answer is no, of course not. We stand in the grace of God. Whether we've confessed it or not, we're still in a position of grace. God doesn't adopt us into his family and love us as his own children one minute and the next minute disinherit us. Our actions might displease God, and often they do. And we might grieve his heart, and that often happens. And our sense of God's nearness might be affected. But at no stage does he cease to be our father and we his children. He never stops loving us deeply, passionately. What that means is that when you do sin, don't let the devil fill you with feelings of guilt, like God no longer loves you. Don't let him suggest that this means that you have now fallen from grace and you need to get back in, and maybe you need to go through the whole process of justification all over again. No, weep for your sin. Grieve over the fact, mourn over the fact that you have made him unhappy. But rejoice in the fact that he has never stopped loving you. That your position of grace before him has never changed. That he will continue loving you for all time. This is an abiding benefit of your justification. So to summarize, therefore, since you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have gained access into this grace in which you now stand. Come, let's spend a moment as we just reflect on this passage, and maybe just a chance for us to glory in it, just to express to God the wonder, the amazement at the grace that He has shown us.